Matthew chapter 18. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, just sort of taking each passage as it comes, letting God dictate what will be next as far as the study in each verse. And if you're unfamiliar, just in case, we do hear what's called expository preaching. Expository preaching, what all that means is that it's our goal to expose or exposit out of the text what's already there, not imposing our ideas on the text, but sort of bringing out, letting the text speak for itself, and doing our best to sort of just bring out, unpack what is in every verse and apply it to our lives. So we'll do that here as we usually do for the next 50 minutes or so. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. And as you're turning there, if you haven't already, I want us to consider, how would we answer the question, what is the single most important virtue? As God defines it, what do you think? How do you think God would answer that? What is the characteristic that we should strive for most? How would God answer that question? Of course, the answer, if you're not familiar already, is humility. Humility. And we could clarify that by answering the question in the opposite way, I suppose, asking and answering the opposite way. What's the characteristic, or the vice, you might say, which God opposes the most? It is pride, or the lack of humility, self-praise, self-exaltation, self-worship. How do we know that? A couple of verses by way of introduction. We'll put a few up here on the screen. James chapter 4, verse 6. Notice it's very clear. God is opposed. Like, whatever follows that, you know, you want to look at clearly. What is God opposed to? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Also, Isaiah 66. But to this one I'll look. The Hebrew there has the idea of like favorably. To this one I'll look, to him who is humble. And then the next two things that follow are really like applications of humility, contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. And then Luke 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Ponder that for a minute. As we saw in James 4, there is a characteristic which God opposes. The God of the universe who made everything, as we sang there and as we prayed. I mean, what kind of like fervency and intentionality, therefore, should we have towards cultivating what God is in favor of? Humility. What kind of urgency should we have towards growing in humility, since God is opposed to the opposite, to pride? Since God prizes humility so highly and opposes its absence so firmly. How are we doing with intentionally cultivating humility? It is not possible for someone who is not Jesus and who is alive to have arrived in humility. Scripture is clear about that. We are forever in the school of humility until we're promoted to glory. And as I prepared to preach this message, I do so as one who greatly needs to learn the lessons in it and am sitting under it, as I myself have ways to go. Everything about what Christ came to do in Christianity, about in salvation and sanctification, is against pride and for humility. One definition of humility, we'll put it up here, put a couple remarks here on humility. Stuart Scott says this in his book, Pride and Humility. He says, humility, this is one definition, it is the mindset of Christ, a servant's mindset, a focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and exaltation of God and a desire to glorify and please God in all things and by all things he's given. And then Andrew Murray, I'm going to quote quite a bit from his great little book. It's called Humility, The Beauty of Holiness. Have you read this? You need to get this book. Andrew Murray, Humility, The Beauty of Holiness. It is fantastic. It's short, but a challenging, helpful read. He says this, quote, "Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is the first duty and highest virtue of the creature. In fact, it is the root of every virtue, and so pride, or the loss of humility, is the root of every sin and evil." He goes on to say, "Humility takes the right attitude before God. It is the sense of entire nothingness which comes when we see how truly God is all, and in which we make way for God to be all. The secret of blessedness is the humility and nothingness which leaves God free to be all. Humility is nothing but the disappearance of self and the vision that God is all." C.J. Mahaney also writes this in his book on humility. He says, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness." There's no flattery in humility. It's quite the opposite. But it is the key to blessedness. It's the virtue of virtues. We Christians sometimes say, you know, I don't struggle with the big sins anymore. I don't struggle with the big sins. And then we'll proceed to list, you know, some like rank open immorality or drunkenness or substance abuse or whatever it might be. I don't struggle with that. Those aren't the big sins. Those aren't the big sins. There's one big sin. It's pride. That's the big sin. Pride in the heart is the big sin. And so for help with the big sin, we'll turn to Matthew 18. And Jesus will not flatter us because he loves us. He will help us as it pertains to salvation and sanctification. Follow along as I read Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1. God's word says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest, in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" A little context reminder of what's going on here in Matthew. We took a break last week. Matthew, the apostle, who walked with Jesus for a couple of years, a few decades after Jesus is crucified, risen, and ascends to heaven, writes this inerrant biographical account of Christ. And in chapter 18, we turn a corner in the book of Matthew. Really, chapter 18 is about God's people, those who have bowed the knee to Christ, and their relationships with one another. One commentator says chapter 18 is foundational for all chapters in the New Testament on believers and their relationships. It is really about humility, and humility applied in different ways. Verses 1 through 4 in chapter 18 is just really a discussion on humility itself. And then it'll go on in verses 5 through 9 to talk about humility and helping each other grow in godliness and not stumble. Verses 10, I should say, through 14, humility applied to seeking out those who are straying from the Lord. That's an act of humility. And then verse 15 to 20, the great section known as church discipline and restoration, the humility in caring for one another in such a way. And then verses 21 down to the end of the chapter, verse 35-ish, humility and forgiveness extended and granted. So I suppose you could call chapter 18 in Matthew something like humility as the basis for all relationships, both first to God and then to one another. Humility. Now, this exhortation from our Lord presupposes something. And any discussion about humility, still sort of by way of introduction, humility isn't a virtue in a vacuum. The Lord never says, well, just grow in humility. The Lord Jesus is not a moralist. He's God. He's promoting salvation. And so humility is only and always understood against the backdrop of understanding the character of the true God. We're not going to make any steps in humility until we rightly understand and relate to the true God. That's the key. And so, briefly, we would be reminded as we sang and as we prayed that when we're talking about humility, we need to remember that we're talking about us as creatures who exist under the Creator, that God is the Creator. I mean, objective observation of the universe, whether you're looking through a microscope or a telescope, all you see is design, design, design. I mean, everything, no matter how far you look into the galaxies, into space and the stars and molecules and dark matter or whatever, it just yells out, I have been created. Look how I have been designed. That there is a true God. That you didn't come about by accident. Like your eyeball, your DNA, those are irreducibly complex. It's not possible for Darwinian gradualism to produce those things. That is totally impossible. The God of the Bible made them by speaking them into existence. What kind of power and brilliance and glory and majesty and supremacy does it take for you to make this universe by speaking? I mean, that's a tough one to pull off. The earth hangs on nothing. All the other stars and planets, they just float around and move around. How do you do that? You're an amazing creator and a great God. That's how. And he's a sovereign God, furthermore. Bible teaches he's in control, that there's no randomness. Bible teaches he's a holy God, as we sing, holy, holy, holy. That means radically set apart, pure, in a category of his own, in total purity, righteousness, moral purity. Bible teaches he's a loving and merciful God. What kind of love, what kind of a holy being shows his love like the God of the Bible has, that he withholds his wrath for a time from a desperately depraved world? God doesn't get a lot of accolades in the world. Just like look at the news or look into your own heart if you're like me sometimes. But even so, he loves his enemies, and he came to be treated shamefully when Christ stepped out of heaven and was crucified on the cross. This is a great, great God. And so when we're talking humility, it's understood only and cultivated only in light of God. So with that, by way of introduction, let's get into the study here. A big idea of the study is this. It's also in your bulletin. Just sort of a flyover. What are we seeing in verses 1 through 4? That we enter salvation in humility, and we evidence our salvation by humility. We enter salvation, we enter God's salvation in humility, and evidence that we're saved by humility. And so, some hooks to hang our thoughts on here. Four truths for our outline. Four truths we're going to see to grow us in humility. If you're alive and you're not Jesus like I am, you need to grow in humility like I do. Number one is this. We as humanity, I mean, we're in desperate need of God's rescue from our pride, the pride that is natural to us. We are in need of rescue. The greatest thing we need rescue from is not, it's not really something outside of us, it's inside of us. That's what the Bible is about. Bible isn't about all those big bad sinners who don't go to church. It's about, hey, look, we all are in this together. We all have pride. And we need rescue from it. Look at verse 1. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Mark and Luke refer to this event, so I'll pull from them just a tad here and there. And so this is quite a question to ask Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, and they're not asking, Jesus, tell us like just generically, what type of a person is greatest in heaven, but which one of us is going to be greatest? Now, the kingdom of heaven, what are they talking about here? Before we get too much into the issue, we need to be reminded of what is meant by the statement, the kingdom of heaven. It's sort of a big, big, big issue. We've seen it way earlier in Matthew. A brief reminder of what is being referred to, the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it's used synonymous with the kingdom of God. The phrases mean the same thing. But the phrase really means the sphere of Christ's reign and rule. And there, when you think of this, think of just two aspects of the kingdom of heaven, to simplify it. There are two aspects of the kingdom of heaven. There's the spiritual, which is now, and then there's the physical, which is future. Typically, when people say, you know, one day in heaven, they're referring to that future physical aspect, the real place where God will reign, and there'll be no more sin and death, and Christ will reign, and all that stuff. And now, you can't enter the second aspect without being included in the first. So the first, briefly, spiritually, the kingdom of heaven, what's going on here? It means that through Christ, to enter the kingdom of heaven spiritually, through faith in Christ, we've been saved, we've entered into God's family, and when we die, we'll enter the physical, the later part of the kingdom of heaven. So spiritually, by faith in the king, by faith in Christ, the King of heaven, by faith in his death, faith in him, faith in his resurrection, we receive all the infinitely valuable gifts of the kingdom of God that are involved in the package of salvation. Briefly, it's okay if like we don't understand all these things, but what is the package of salvation? What's the spiritual aspect? All the gifts that are included in the sovereign grace of God. Some theological terms that includes election, calling, forgiveness, justification, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, preservation, glorification, a lot of Asians there. All of the package of God's love, all that we receive when we put faith in Jesus. Now, books are written by about every single one of those, very briefly. Election, which means that God shows us to be his child before eternity. He's been making this plan to save us before eternity. Calling, the idea that God draws us to himself, resulting in our salvation. Forgiveness, of course, by faith in Christ. It means that all of our violations of God's moral law have been placed on Christ so that we're acquitted and forgiven. Regeneration means the moment we put faith in Christ, that he sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts and we're made alive, to where for the first time we love God, we want to follow God. He's everything to us. Adoption, just the idea that we've been pulled out of sin and the world, in effect, spiritually, and we're made God's children by faith in Christ. Sanctification, which starts at faith in Christ, where God begins to conform us and change us more into the image of Christ. That begins at salvation, ends at death. Preservation means where God keeps us. All who truly put faith in Christ, they'll never be like unsaved or un-Christian. And then glorification, the moment where we no longer have sin at death. Sin is forever eradicated and we're like Christ. Those things are forever ours when we enter the kingdom of heaven by faith, this first spiritual aspect, which we enter in this life. We must enter in this life by putting faith in Christ. Now the second, the later physical sort of locational aspect of the kingdom, which the disciples are referring to, this is when Christ returns, you know, the millennial kingdom, and then the future and the new heavens and the new earth, which are described in Revelation 21, where you'll get resurrected bodies and all kinds of neat stuff happens. Creation will be radically changed. No more death, no more injustice, no more sin, all that stuff. That is what's engulfed in the kingdom of heaven briefly. So, and looking forward to that second aspect, the disciples ask, which one of us is going to be the greatest? And in Luke records, they also said that they were arguing with each other. They're like debating. Oh boy. So the future 12 apostles are like believing that they're the greatest, in their heads, laboring to like put forward arguments with the hope that they're like having this debate with the hope that every other person would say, oh yeah, that you're right. That argument of how awesome you are, you're right. I'm gonna sort of secede to that and you are the greatest. This is what's happening. Self-aggrandizing, pride, self-praise. Have we ever been like the disciples before? Perhaps never so audacious to say it outrightly, but maybe we've done something like argue for why we should have our own way. But I was right. Or maybe someone did or said something that isn't going our way and it bothers us and we're stuck in why our way, I mean, it is the best. Our opinion is the greatest. And we're not going to budge. Or are we hoping right now, oh, I'm so glad so-and-so is hearing this sermon. And you come out on top. Sometimes we're cleverly proud in our own mind, and we won't say it outright, but in the proud confines of our own mind, if you've been like me, we'll like argue against a person in our own mind, like something happened, and then we'll sort of tee them up in our mind and just blast them away with our incredible arguments. We want to be great. It's narcissism. But I'm right. There's a fine line between wanting to do what is best and wanting to be the best. At times, we're no different than the self-exalting, self-applauding apostles. And in many of the conflicts and little scuffles, whether like mental in our head or with somebody, many of the little issues or big issues we get into, at some point the issue is far, far less about the external issue, right? And it's far more about the internal issue. We just want to be the best. We want to be great. If we're a human being, we all have this spiritual DNA of sin. Bible teaches Romans 3:23, and the DNA of sin is pride. It's the sinfulness of sin is pride. An incessant push to exalt self. Autonomy, my own way. If we're not dead in heaven, we still struggle with this, and God opposes it. Therefore, we should be pretty militant about dealing with it in our own hearts. Now, there are generally just two religions in the world. I know that, you know, the World Religion Association says there's like 6,400 or whatever. There's two. And every human being belongs to one of these. There's like self-gloryism, selfism, and there's God-gloryism. That system which seeks the glory or promotion of self and man, or that system which seeks the glory and the promotion of God. To promote and praise God, which is biblical Christianity, or promote and praise man, which is everything else. And for that reason, and the fact that we have this spiritual DNA in us, it takes nothing less than a new nature to be saved and become a Christian. Why? Because our nature with which we're born is that self-gloryism, man-centeredness, the pride of man. So to enter any other religion in the world or system or philosophy, you don't need any change of human nature. You just kind of morph yourself into it. Why? Because, again, in one form or the other, they're all about the glory with something to do with self or man. But to enter into biblical Christianity, like what Jesus is teaching here, you have to receive a totally new spiritual nature. A new, like, spiritual heart. You have to be, as Jesus says in John 3, born from above or born again. You need the Holy Spirit. You need a new nature. Because in every sense, it is against this self-gloryism. And therefore, it is for God-gloryism. If you were to boil down biblical Christianity to a phrase, it would not be salvation or be a better person. That's not what Christianity is about. It would be the glory of God, all things for the praise and glory of God. The promotion, the preferment of God through Jesus Christ. Biblical Christianity is the one system which actually effectually causes the utter destruction of man-centeredness and human pride. That's why it's so different and stands out from any other. That's why it's unflattering and also very unpopular. Every other system, in one way or another, caters to the promotion of man-centeredness and human pride again, which is why we need the power of God, nothing less, to change us, to continue living that way. Man-centeredness and pride, it's at the root of every single ethical problem, moral problem, spiritual problem in the world, conflicts, arrogance, whatever. And Christ came to die for all that and to give us the new nature so we could be fulfilled for the first time and please God and escape that which just kills us, pride. Christ came to pay a penalty for the incessant praise of self and to purge us of the praise of self. And for this reason, Jesus launches into this compelling lesson here. How will the Savior respond to the question in verse 1? Number 2, God's loving rescue from pride comes through the power of his converting grace. God's loving rescue from pride comes through the power of his converting grace. This is found in verse 2 and the first half of verse 3. Look at verse 2 with me. So here's how Jesus is going to answer. Here's how God will answer this question of pride. Look at verse 2. And he called a child to himself and set him before them. What an interesting way to begin a lesson on humility, right? The Greek word here for child, it could mean something, a child from infancy or maybe a toddler, something around there. And so what a great scene. Here you have the creator of the universe in the flesh, scoops up Junior here, a little 2-year-old or whatever it was, sets him on his lap, and the firm correction begins. You see his gentleness combined with his firm conviction. It's amazing. Look at verse 3, and here's what he says. Truly I say to you, and whenever Jesus uses that as sort of like a preamble to something of absolute critical truth. Truly I say to you, all ears are tuned in here. Unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Interesting answer, because the issue has been, the question they came at him with is, who's the greatest in heaven? However, Jesus seems to take a detour. He's no longer talking about who's greatest in heaven, but how to even get into heaven. He says, unless you meet this condition, you're not even going to heaven. You can't be saved. And we're talking eternal, we're talking matters of eternity here. Why the detour? Because the disciples here portray an attitude that is opposed to and inconsistent with the kingdom of heaven and what it means to be saved. They're assuming, oh, well, I'm going to heaven. I grew up hearing Bible stories. I prayed a prayer. Youth leader, in Shabbat said I was going to heaven because I was a good kid. Jesus says, Jesus just busts down the door of their party, turns off the music, and says, don't assume, friends. Don't assume. Because the pride you're showing and the pride that you seem to love right now, that's what keeps people out of heaven. So the disciples are, this is a sobering moment. Are you saved? Are you going to heaven? Jesus is never presumptuous about such important matters because Jesus is so loving. He gives two criteria that sort of demonstrates what it means, what salvation, becoming a Christian, unless, so there's a condition, notice, unless, and he states two things, notice in the text, unless you are, number one, converted, number two, become like children. I want us to pull over and just park for a minute, because I mean, this is eternity. We'll take them one by one. First, unless you are converted. Let's just look at that. The Greek word there translated converted, it has the idea of repentance or to turn around. It means to turn from me and my wants and everything I want about life and my pursuits and my fulfillment, to turn from that and do a 180 and turn toward what God wants and what God says and God's glory is the idea. The priorities of God. And this word conversion, it is a rich theological concept in Scripture. It speaks of the supernatural work of God by the Holy Spirit, where an individual who is previously unsaved, given to pride, is awakened. Like, oh my goodness, God is real, the Bible is true, Jesus is alive, he died on the cross for me. Awakened, understands their condition, their proud condition before God, despairs of any ability to save themselves, to be acceptable to God, and then they turn from themselves. Again, that word turn. They turn and they put all of their faith to be right with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't put faith in growing up in a church, hearing the Bible. They put their faith in the person of Christ for salvation, for forgiveness. And just like there's no such thing as a living human being whose heart is not beating, there's no salvation, no getting to heaven without conversion. Conversion. We know this because Christ often stated that a refusal to be converted would end up in judgment. Places like Matthew 11, 20 to 24, Luke 13, 3. And so converted. And notice that the word converted there in verse 3, it is in the passive voice. Do you see that? Unless you are converted. Meaning conversion is something that happens to you. Meaning someone does it to you. God does it to you. This is what is meant by salvation being sovereign grace. God doing the sovereign, exercising his power of grace. Grace meaning exercising his love on us that we don't deserve and couldn't earn. Sometimes I've had people say to me, "Are you trying to convert me, Eric?" And I say, "Well, man, I wish you would know Christ and be converted, but I could never convert you. I can't convert a single soul. Only God can do that." And places like this reminds us of John 3. Jesus says in John 3, unless one is born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And in this interesting passage from Jeremiah 31, 18, notice it. I have surely, this is God, God says, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving, saying, in effect, you've chastised me and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. Now the Hebrew in this passage is very interesting. The word there, bring me back, it's one word in the Hebrew and it means repent. So literally saying repent me or turn me. And then that word that I may be restored, that word restored there in Hebrew also is the word for repent or turned. So Ephraim is literally saying, God, cause me to be converted, and I will be converted. Repent me, and I will be repented. I'll be saved, is the idea. Emphasizing that it's a work of God. Work of God. This is, in effect, what we pray every time we pray for someone. Lord, save so-and-so. It's a recognition. I can't do that. Bruce Demarest says this in his excellent book, The Cross and Salvation. Sinners require a superior power beyond themselves to bring about their conversion. The spiritually dead can no more convert themselves than the physically dead can restore themselves to life. By his Spirit, God bestows an attitude of repentance, and brings forth a response of faith from the heart. This is a work of God. We can't manipulate someone into this. Like, oh, quick, hey, just pray this prayer. Like, you know, throw the pine cone in the fire and you're going to heaven. No. This is a work of God's sovereign grace, and it is a requirement for going to heaven. Have you been converted? Have you received God's sovereign grace in conversion? Well, what does that have to do with becoming like a child? They're totally linked. We'll see here. Number three, God's loving rescue from pride comes through the humbling of ourselves. So it's God working. Notice there's God working, but there's a response from man. God exercises his sovereign grace, and there's an ensuing response. God's loving rescue from pride comes through the humbling of ourselves. So there's this second criteria Jesus teaches to go to heaven. Notice he says, unless you're converted and, verse 3, become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, I mean, this demands a question. What does he mean, become like children? The phrase gets confused at times. Sometimes it's asked, well, is Christ talking about, you know, how children can get to be saved? Obviously they can, but it's not talking about that. It's talking about an attitude like children, the context being humility. Nor does it mean that, you know, we're to imitate every single characteristic of a child. There's some which we're not to imitate. You know, like Ephesians 4:14, Paul says, don't be like children who are tossed around by every belief. You know, be discerning. So five observations I think we can make as it relates to biblical humility. What does it mean to become like an infant or toddler? I think we can safely make five observations under this third point here. Number one, broken neediness. Broken neediness. And aware of our neediness, of weakness. Infants cry a lot. Toddlers ask for help a lot. They're helpless. So it is with coming to God for salvation. We've recognized, Lord, I cannot be saved from my own pride. Lord, I can't climb up to heaven. We've come to terms with who the true God is, that he's infinite. He's creator. That his moral standard, which is perfection, and then I can in no way leap over that moral bar. And so I need God. I'm needy before God. That's how we enter heaven. Number two, nothing to offer. It's the idea of becoming like a child, like I have nothing to offer. Nothing to offer, no accomplishments, no claim to worthiness. A toddler hasn't, you know, arrived at a place or lived enough such that they have a list of accomplishments. A toddler doesn't have a resume or degrees or D's and M's and BS's and whatever this might be, BA's, display for self-worship. All they offer is need. If you have an infant, all they offer you is need. So it is with becoming a child of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Greek word there for poor, it means like beggarly. Nothing to offer. That seems kind of opposite. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that? It's exactly what Jesus is saying here. We don't come to God with the idea of, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I've done some pretty good things, and I haven't been as bad, and I have this career. We come to God acknowledging that we are moral, spiritual beggars, or we don't come to him at all. It's the opposite of pride. Third, similar to above, lacking ability. The idea of a child lacking ability here that Jesus is teaching us about the necessity of entering heaven, lacking ability. Children have little ability to do anything. So it is when we come to God for the single greatest need of all humanity, salvation, going to heaven, reconciliation with God. We confess to God, I have no ability, God, to do this on my own. The holiness of God leaves us acutely aware that, man, Lord, I'm not climbing my way up to heaven any more than I'm climbing, putting up a ladder and climbing to the moon. I have no ability to convert myself. See that link between conversion and children. Fourth, trusting. Trusting. Becoming like a child is we trust. Little children will throw themselves in their dad's arms off the giant play structure, and they're not, what's the wind right now? How much can you curl, Dad? I mean, can you catch me, really? No, they trust Dad. So it is with salvation and entering the kingdom of God. We throw ourselves on God. God, I can do nothing. You're pretty trustworthy, God. You made stars. I can't make stars. You're trustworthy. Your love is amazing. You died for me on the cross. And so I look to the glorious God. I don't trust in my morality ever to get into heaven. As if my goofy little effort to be moral could ever compare to what is required to get into heaven. I trust, I throw myself on the nail-pierced hands and arms of Jesus Christ who will save me. Fifth, teachable. Teachable. Little children are teachable for the most part. Obviously, there's some exceptions. But they're teachable. In the sense that, for the most part, children want to be taught. Daddy, mommy, show me how to do this. Show me how to do that. Most of the early years of a child, right, they're filled with instructions, with lessons, with correction, teaching, lessons doing this and that. They're very formative years. Why? Because they're formable, for the most part. Teachable. They know they haven't arrived. There's this world. And like mom and dad, who they're kind of struggling to understand, but they know that they can look to them. So it is in salvation when, if anyone's going to get into heaven, they need to have this teachable attitude towards God. When we come to God, not as scrutinizers and skeptics and prosecutors. No, and then heaven is closed to you. We come to God knowing that we have worlds upon worlds upon worlds to learn and to sit at the feet of the Word of God and this infinite God and learn from Him. We might have 10 Nobel Prizes, 10 PhDs, laureates and this and that and travel the world, but when it comes to God, we're infants. We're hardly infants before God and His glory and His Word. One of my seminary professors, probably one of the most learned men in Scripture on the planet right now. He said, "Gentlemen, I've been a seminary professor for 40 years. This is the first day of class. I thought I knew something." He said, "I've been a seminary professor for 40 years. There's still so much I don't know." But before God, we're teachable. We might be a rock star in our career, academics, accomplished kids, hobbies, some past life, experience, accomplishments, but when we enter the kingdom of God and come to Christ, we come as broken, needy, trusting, dependable, teachable infants, or we don't come at all, or heaven is closed to us. Matthew Henry writes, "Pride threw the angels that sinned out of heaven, and it will keep us out if we be not converted from it." Make sure you're converted from it, dear friend. Friend, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? Beware of flattering yourself and having this presumptuous attitude like the disciples. Be sure that you have settled your soul in matters of eternity with God, dear friend. I would be a hateful pastor if I didn't say this. Like a toddler, just declare to God that you have nothing to offer, no accomplishments as far as earning your righteousness with God. Like an infant, come to the loving God declaring that you have no ability to do a thing to please Him, that you need Him, that you need His grace. And so like a little child, throw yourself into the nail-pierced arms of Jesus Christ. Just throw yourself on Him. Jesus died on the cross for you, friend. He loves you. But you must come bowed. come to him. Why would you wait any longer? Come now. Be saved now. Be saved today. Be converted today, dear friend. Humble yourself like a child and throw yourself on him today. Don't wait for tomorrow. Why would you resist this God's incredible love and his grace and his offer to be saved today? Run to him. Flee from the wrath that will come upon you. Come to God as a little child, and he will lavish you with grace and forgiveness. Which will you have? Eternity of wrath and judgment that you will deserve, as God will show you. He'll take you back and say, remember this opportunity, remember this opportunity, remember this opportunity. Or in this life, just throwing yourself on him like a little child and be lavished with his mercy. Number four. Greatness before God, number four, means growing in humility. So the humility that we exercise, that is exercised in us in entering heaven and being saved, that's just day one. It doesn't stop there. It's a continuous, it's day one. Greatness before God means growing in humility. Look at verse 4. Whoever then, Jesus says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So humility isn't this one-time thing in conversion. It's to be constant and growing forever as a believer. It's the most important virtue. And notice what Jesus says, whoever humbles himself. The Greek word humbles there, it carries the idea of to make low, to be in a state of lowliness before this God. Greatness, as God defines it, is lowliness, is humility. Because this issue is so important to our Lord, I mean, like those who are opposed, God opposes pride. I want to look at just 10 quick examples of humility. So once we've put faith in Jesus Christ, we've come to him as a little child, we've been converted, what are just a couple, just 10 quick things, ways that we can grow, continue to grow in humility. 10 examples of biblical humility. These are things that I need to work on. We see in God's word they're mentioned. The first 5 are humility in relationship to God, and like the second 5 are humility in relationship to one another, to each other. Obviously, I'm sure you could add much to this list. Number 1, a high view of God. Humility means a high view of the true God. This is where humility begins. Accurate knowledge of God. Thinking rightly about God, not as we want God to be, but as our loving God says he is, and rightly relating to him. The humble are ever growing in the fear of God. They're ever growing in awe of God. They're ever growing in respect for God, in love for God, in seeing God as holy and not as sort of a genie, but as exalted, as glorious, as supreme. In some sense, humility means seeing God as accurately as God sees God. Seeing God as accurately as God sees himself. Number 2, a low view of oneself. A low view of oneself in reference to God. Remember the word humble there, low. Humility means a low view of oneself. Similar to the previous idea of, you know, humility means seeing ourselves as accurately as God sees ourselves, the idea. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, the apostle said, I am the chief of sinners. Number 3, the avoidance of challenging God. Avoidance of challenging God. This is humility. Or questioning God. Or contending with God. Avoiding those things. Humility has the attitude of, and not my will, Lord, but what you want. Complaining is pride in that sense. Complaining is great pride. It's a form of questioning God. And the humble strive for a quiet demeanor in the heart, a trusting heart, a submitted heart before God. Number four, a rich prayer life. A rich, deep prayer life of biblical prayer. A proud person prays little to the God of the Bible because they either don't know him or they don't see themselves as having much need. Prayer is like, oh yeah, I should do that, instead of prayer being like, man, I'm just a little child before God, I need him. The proud don't pray much. Little prayer. It doesn't make it into their schedule, it's not a big deal. But the humble, like a child, they see themselves as, for who they are, as very needy before God, wanting to worship God, and that looks like a robust prayer life. Number five, awareness and honesty with personal sin. Awareness and honesty with personal sin. It's one thing to say generally, as the Apostle Paul did, yeah, I'm a sinner. It's quite another to say, no, you know, I have some particular areas that I need to confess to some strong believers and I need to grow in and I need help with. That's humility. That's virtue. The humble see their own sin, they confess it, they loathe it. And they don't think like, oh, that guy in the gutter out there, he's so much worse. They don't think that. They think, no, my sins of motivation of pride are horrendous. That's spiritual maturity. And they can identify it and talk about it with other believers without feeling threatened. That's humility and maturity. This is often underneath the reason why some cannot stand to discuss sin or hear about sin. They're proud. The humble can discuss their sin knowing that, that's who I am, and I'm secure by God's grace, that God loves me, the cross has bought me. Big deal. Okay, so that's humility towards God. Now, humility towards each other. And I like what Andrew Murray writes. I'll put it up here. He says this. He said, humility before God. You know, sometimes we can think, I'm humble towards God, but we have no humility towards people. That's a false dichotomy. Andrew Murray says in his book, humility before God is nothing if not proved in humility before men. Humility towards each other is the true evidence that we are humble. 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Cornerstone Church, how are we clothing ourselves towards one another? Pride has no place in the church and in the believer. Number six, eagerness to serve others when we receive no recognition or reciprocation. Humility is an eagerness to serve others even when we receive no recognition or no reciprocation, especially. That's humility. We don't need a recognition. We don't need applause. We don't need anything. That's how Christ served, isn't it? And Paul. And on the contrary, sort of similar idea, pulling back from serving because no one recognizes me, that's rank pride. Rank pride. Well, fine, no one's going to recognize me or no one's going to serve as hard as me. I'm pulling back. Oh, that is gross pride. Andrew Murray said this again. If we learn that to be nothing before God is the glory of the creature, we shall become with our whole heart the discipline, we shall welcome, I should say, the discipline we may have in serving even those who try to vex us. No place will be too low, no stooping too deep. Seventh, prioritizing the body of Christ. That's humility. Prioritizing the body of Christ. willingness to plug in to the church, to a local church, to become part of the body, to seek out accountability. That's humility and spiritual maturity. Why? Because just as the little child humbles himself, understands he's needy, he needs God's grace, so it is through the humble. They understand they're not cordless drills. We're not islands. We're not pioneers. We're not lone rangers. The Bible calls us, we're part of a body. We need each other. And so we love what Jesus loves. We love his church. We love his bride. And we prioritize it. It's a sine qua non of humility and spiritual maturity. We're not too good for consistent, candid, committed relationships. And God's most prized organism, his church. Number 8, being thankful for correction. Being thankful for correction and reproof. That's how we demonstrate true humility towards one another. Being thankful for correction and reproof. Some 30 to 35 verses in the Proverbs about this. And a Christian who will not receive biblical correction, they're an anomaly. Because by naming Christ, we inherently say, man, I'm sinful. I need the cross. I haven't arrived. I need to grow. But when we refuse correction, we in reality declare that I'm righteous. I need no one, and I've arrived. Stuart Scott says, humble people view reproof as good for them and consider God maybe teaching them something. And number 9, a suspicion of my own opinions and preferences. A suspicion of my own opinions and preferences. That's humble. What do we mean by that? A suspicion of my ability to say of preferences of things that aren't explicitly spelled out in Scripture. The humble withhold their preferences and opinions unless they're asked. The humble also have few preferences. They're very flexible with their wants and their opinions. And the humbles take a step back and say, you know what? I wonder if my opinion here is actually biblical. They're not wise in their own eyes. Romans 12:3. Number 10. Encouragement. Liberality with encouragement. Liberality with encouragement. The humble take time to encourage others, sincerely thank others, appreciate others. The humble are not threatened by others and their giftedness and how they excel. They'll take time just to praise God for that person and how God is working in them. Of all people, the Christian must not be a miser with encouragement. Again, Andrew Murray writes, humility is the only ladder to honor in God's kingdom. How are we doing, Cornerstone Church, in humility? The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for any lack of humility that we have. He humbled himself. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, to precisely pay for and serve the sentence for our lack of humility so that we could enter the kingdom of God. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for that incredible humility, your rescue, your love. May none of us leave here without becoming like children and being converted. And by the grace of God, Lord, may we strive to grow in true greatness in your kingdom. For your glory, we pray. Amen.